Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll pick up here with verses 29 and 31, where the author says, "By faith they," that is the Hebrew people coming out of Egypt, being led by Moses, "by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned." Verse 30, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." I think in order for us to get our minds around what the author is saying in these sections, we need to take a brief journey back into the Old Testament. And right away then, I would like to ask you to go to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. We're just going to rehearse these narratives from which the author draws his points in these verses and remind ourselves what God has said in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 14. Let's pick up the reading in verse 10. "When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Of course, they're right on the Red Sea, nowhere to go. "Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness.'" Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army and his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And the angel of the Lord who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came to between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now, the author moves from the Exodus out of Egypt to the entrance into the promised land in one verse. And so we need to turn then to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. And we're going to read the whole chapter. Because whether you realize it or not, Rahab is a significant figure in Joshua. And basically her story gets a whole chapter. We don't have time to probe all of the intricacies and questions that come up about Rahab. But if you want to know more, ask the ladies' Sunday school class, and they can give you a few words about that, I think. In Joshua chapter 2, now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Achaia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house. They have come to search out all the country." So the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I do not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was beginning to be shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. The men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, the gate was shut. Now, before they lay down, she came upon the roof, and she said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, who you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go to your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this our oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord on the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and your father's household to your own house. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be upon his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear." Then she said, "According to your word, be it so." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord on the window. They departed and went to the mountains and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, crossed over, and they came to Joshua the son of Nun and told them all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." Now just a few verses from Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. They finally get to Jericho. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and your mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war, and shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns, the shofarim, before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets, and it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Now look over at chapter 6, verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the shout of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. This was not a battle, by the way. This was God's judgment on a wicked people using Israel as their is his instrument. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and from there bring out the woman and all that she has as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. And it's worth mentioning that later on, Rahab met a nice man from the tribe of Judah whose name was Salmon. And they had a son named Boaz, who also married a foreigner, Ruth. So Rahab, of course, the scriptures teach us, became the great-great-grandmother of King David. Now, with that in our minds once again, now that it's fresh, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll stay here the rest of the time. Hebrews chapter 11. I think that sometimes we remember the stories differently than we read them unless we rehearse them again and again. There's so much going on in these incredible narratives of the Old Testament. But one of the striking ideas of this passage is how the people of faith are distinguished from the rest of the world. Pharaoh on one side, Moses on the other. The Israelites here, the Egyptians over here, or the Canaanites versus the Israelites. The Israelite spies and the Canaanite soldiers looking for them. Rahab and the other people of Jericho. Because when God marked out a people for his name, this is what he said. He said, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." To be holy means to be separated unto something special, to be reserved for special use. And if you are a people specially chosen by God, by definition, that separates you from everybody else. We're not surprised, therefore, to see this theme in Hebrews 11 as we review the verses prior to the text that we have this morning. For instance, if you look back at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." There's a contrast there. Verse 7, "By faith, Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith." Verse 8, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance." Out from where? Well, Abraham was living in Ur. It was a pagan country. His family was probably a pagan family at the very beginning. And God separated him. He called him out and took him and put him somewhere else. Verse 13, "The people of faith are called strangers and pilgrims among the other people of the earth." And of course, we've already, over the last several weeks, looked at the stark contrast between Moses and his adopted Egyptian family in verses 24 and 26. How Moses chose to disassociate with his princess mother and go out to his brothers to align himself with the people of God. And now we come to a text where the author appears to purposely highlight this distinction between the people of faith and those who are outside the family of God. Do you see what I mean? Look at verse 29. Verse 29 says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. And that's all that the author really needed to say to call attention to their faith. I mean, you can imagine it probably took a lot of faith to walk into a sea that could drown you and believe that the waters would stay up. Whereas, he continues, the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. He adds this contrast of the Egyptians. And then in verse 30, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. Some of your texts say who did not obey, or the people of disobedience. I'll talk about that in a few minutes. Again, the author is purposely drawing a pointed contrast between the people of faith and the people of disbelief. I wonder if this bothers anyone. The fact that God singles out those who believe and speaks of them in his word in a way in which they come off perhaps superior to those who do not believe. Does it give us a little twinge of guilt, perhaps, or embarrassment to hear ourselves talked about that way? Because something has happened in our culture which has been long in coming, but especially over the past century, and we've seen it intensify over the last decades. We've become embarrassed or ashamed about being different than the world around us. We've been taught that it is not fair, that we're being elitist or enslaving others around us to talk about our worldview being better than somebody else's or right when theirs is wrong. Christian apologist William Lane Craig explains that this aversion we have to thinking of ourselves as separate people really began as a result of the expansion of Europe. Men like Christopher Columbus and Marco Polo and Ferdinand Magellan opened the world to the West only to reveal vast and previously unknown cultures who had never heard of Christianity. And their own religion seemed to suit them just fine. And people began to think, how cruel is it and unloving to think that all these people are going to experience the wrath of God's judgment just because they don't believe the Christian version of the gospel? This led to a new Christian theology, the belief that many roads were leading to salvation, like several paths up a mountain, where everybody, as long as they're faithful to what they think is right, will eventually get to the same place. And in our postmodern world, of course, the biggest crime you can commit against somebody is to say, I believe differently than you do, and I'm right, and you're wrong. That's the biggest crime you can commit against humanity today. Have you seen the bumper sticker which uses diverse religious symbols to spell the word coexist? Anybody seen that? Drive up to Asheville if you haven't yet. You'll see it there. There's other versions of this. I've seen one that spells the word peace, tolerance, respect. That is the temperature of our culture. And if you insist on the exclusivity of the gospel, Jesus is the only way, then you are severely lacking, it is supposed, in those virtues, and you are backward, naive, unloving, uncaring, imperialistic, enslaving. Well, what does life in the real world, as we've been talking about in Hebrews 11, what does life in the real world teach us? What does the Bible say? In the Bible, God unmistakably marks his people as unique, separate, distinct, different, holy. By definition, you cannot be distinct or unique unless it is in the context of something else that is common or regular. You cannot be set apart for something special without being set apart from all the rest. It's impossible. The same God who told the Israelites, you are a holy people, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the earth, also says to his church in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. That's who we are. Coexist. The thought struck me this morning about really how unbiblical that idea is. Now, if it means we show respect to all people and we're gracious as we share the word, yes, of course, that's what we should coexist. But that's not what that means. When we read the New Testament, there are a lot of words, and some of them we don't find in any other portion of Greek literature. Paul makes them up. He connects this little Greek preposition, soon, which means with or co, to a lot of verbs and teaches us that we are co-crucified and co-resurrected and co-buried. And we co-live or coexist with Jesus Christ. We're crucified with him. We're buried with him. We're raised with him. One day the Bible says we will reign with him. We suffer with him. And so many things it says about Christ, it also says about the people of God and that we are coexisting with the people of God. That's what coexistence is for us. It's living life with Christ and with the people of God and having a different view of the world, because the Bible tells us what is really going on. People of faith, those who live in the real world, we are a unique people. We are, God says so, a separate people. And our text highlights this uniqueness in at least three ways. Now, I did not prepare a lot of notes under each of these points, because some of you are thinking, wow, here we are, point number one. But just relax, okay? I'll do what I normally do. Okay, number one, we are unique in our confidence. We are unique in our confidence. Notice, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. Does that not amaze us? And we've heard the story a lot of times. Are we just grown used to it? Cliff walls on either side of them, 600 of Egypt's finest chariots behind them, the Red Sea in front of them. God says, go forward. The words are in the text. Go forward. The impenetrable walls of Jericho. And instead of designing a great military strategy, God gives them something seemingly ridiculous to do instead. March around the city. Blow the trumpets. They won't look like God's mighty warriors. They'll look like nerds. And I'm sure the army inside Jericho was thinking, seriously, this was their plan? And then there's Rahab risking her life in an act of treason in order to identify with a people she had only heard of, and yet she believed the stories and believed in their God. In each instance, there was an opportunity to say, this is crazy, this is stupid, this will never work, I will not go forward in this direction. Yet the people of faith moved forward with confidence, or we could say they moved forward with assurance of things hoped for. Believers have confidence because they do not process their lives according to their circumstances, because our circumstances are rarely what we imagined they would be. What we imagine our circumstances will be are like the picture on the menu sign of the food. What actually ends up happening is sometimes like what it looks like when it's handed to you over the counter. There are probably a few of us here this morning who would say the circumstances in my life turned out exactly like I had hoped for. Very few may say that, but most of us would not say that. But we know what is really going on. God has not promised that when we trust him, he's going to make everything exactly like we should imagine it to be so that we can have this happy, predictable life. No, there are both times of blessing, praise God, and times of heartache where he grows us and stretches us. Times when we see the incredible hand of God and times we wonder where God is. People of faith are unique in that whether things seem to be going good or bad, whether it's the left or the right, whether it's down or up, they continue to follow God faithfully. They go forward in confidence. That's what marks God's people, his faithful ones. Even if it seems it would not make sense humanly to do so. And if nothing else this morning, the way God worked in remarkable ways in the lives of the people in these stories should remind us to move forward with confidence in God's plan for us. Have faith in God's wisdom. He knows what we're struggling with. Don't despair in the face of circumstances. Rest with confidence following the Lord. It's what we do as God's people. We're unique in our confidence. Number two, we're unique in our destiny. We're unique in our destiny. In this passage, the writer calls attention to the salvation of the people of faith in contrast to the destruction of the people who are not of God, the people who are against God in some circumstances. In verse 29, the Egyptians were drowned while the examples of faith were delivered. In verse 31, Rahab and all her family, as we learn from Joshua 2, were spared, while the rest of the people of Jericho perished. And we already examined verse 28 a few weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 11, which brings us to the same point. By faith, Moses, it says, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, who did not follow these instructions, would touch them. Sometimes the difference between us and them is simply nothing more than the fact that we are on two separate paths heading entirely two separate directions. We meet people that are unbelievers, and they're good friends of ours. We ought to have friends of people who are unbelievers. How are we going to reach people if we only know our own? And people can live very moral lives, but the destinies are altogether different. We look at the end of the path, not just the beginning of the path. In fact, if we look at the present condition of the path that we are on, we can become very discouraged. Asaph did just that in Psalm 73. I think a lot of you are familiar with Asaph and his psalm in Psalm 73. We don't have to go to that this morning, but I want to read a little bit of it to you. This is Psalm 73, where Asaph says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are of pure heart. But as for me," Asaph said, "my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped because I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish." What was Asaph's problem? He was only looking at the things that are seen. He was looking at these people and saying, you know, they're not following the Lord. They're not following the law. God, where's the lightning from heaven? Vindicate me, because I'm over here doing all of these things for you. And it seems like all I have is heartache. But everything changes in the psalm when Asaph says, "I went into the sanctuary of God." And the idea is to hear, that's where they would hear the word of God. "And understood their end," their destiny. The idea is that Asaph was reminded of what the word of God declares about the wicked. And Asaph continues with these words, "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to destruction as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors." We must never forget that though the path of faith is sometimes a weary struggle, that there is something eternally unique about us and only us. We find it expressed in the words of Paul in Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." That is not our end. Years ago, in the middle of winter, 40 below wind chill, I flew from Minneapolis to Detroit. I think, Dad, this is when you were having your surgery, your quadruple bypass. And I went to see my father from Minneapolis to Detroit. There were two kinds of people on that airplane. I'll never forget. Some of us were going to Detroit. There was another group of people on that plane who were simply connecting to another flight and flying to Aruba. And we all knew who was going to Aruba. and who is going to Detroit. Because there was a noticeable difference in the attitudes, in the dress, the behavior of those who were embarking in Detroit and those whose final destination was Aruba. The one sullen and resigned, the other glad, talkative, and high spirits. Because I'll tell you something you already know. Your faith in your ultimate destiny has a lot to do with your attitude and how you go on the journey. Your attitude, your conversation, your dress, your behavior. I know we get all edgy about some of this stuff. Well, it's not externals. Yeah, but our externals express what is inside of us. It's true. That's what the Bible says. That's the real world. And if our destiny is eternal salvation in God, then we ought to be talking about that. We ought to be living it. There ought to be something that distinguishes us from the rest of the world so that we can be, as Christ said, truly a light and truly salt to them. One final thing, very quickly. We're unique in our confidence and our destiny. And finally, we're unique in our obedience. We're unique in our obedience. Now, I'm focusing here on this last verse in the section under Rahab's testimony, where it says that Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. So there's a contrast here between Rahab aligning herself with the people of faith and not perishing like those who did not believe. And a lot of your, if you have a text that is not a King James or a New King James, most likely you have those who did not obey or the people of disobedience instead of disbelief. Now, why is there a difference here in the translation? Sometimes it's because translations are using a different Greek text. And every once in a while, there'll be a little difference of a word in the Greek text. That's not what's going on here. It's the same Greek word in any text. There's no discrepancy in the original Greek text this morning. It's just that this Greek word commonly could have the meaning disobey or disbelieve. If you think about that for a minute, there is a very fine line, if a line at all, between those two things. This is one of the greatest tensions in Christian faith, that there's nothing I can do to work for my salvation. There's absolutely nothing I can do except rest in the merits of Christ alone. And yet those who have faith, you see living lives of obedience. In fact, in Hebrews 3:18, in my New King James, the text reads, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey." And it's the same Greek word that we find here in Hebrews 11. In other words, in this translation, they use obey one time and believe another time for the same word. I think it's appropriate in a document such as the letter to Hebrews, where faith and obedience, you've noticed, go hand in hand, so that it is difficult at times to distinguish the act of faith from the evidence of faith. The act of faith being, I embrace Christ, I trust in him, and the evidence of faith, the obedience that follows. That is why the Lord God, when he first brought his people from Egypt to Mount Sinai, he said to them, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy," or a separate, "nation." And Israel answered, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And ever after that, Israel's identity as God's people went hand in hand with their obedience to him as God's people. We gather around the Lord's table this morning. This is part of the church's worship that has always been a closed assembly. For the first 250 years, roughly, of church history, there weren't buildings that they met in that came after Constantine or right around the time of Constantine. Churches met in these villas or large houses. If you had a house, you usually had servants and other family there and usually had a large place to meet. And different heads of houses were probably some of the original pastors of churches. And they would go out into the agora, the public market, and to the synagogues, and they would share the word of God, and they would reason with people and show them the scriptures. But when they practiced their worship at the table, they would be in a closed environment. They came together for themselves. They were cloistered off from the rest of the world for this part of their worship. We gather around the Lord's table this morning. We gather as holy ones. We are saints of God. We have said, by the grace of God, I believe in the Son. And it marks me as a special person. Being separate is not a badge that we wear. It doesn't give us the excuse to be proud or haughty. Because there's nothing we did to deserve this. It's only by the grace of God. But we celebrate the table this morning as God's holy people. Those who have a confidence in him that is unique. And those who have an obedience to him. And those who have a destiny that is different than the rest of the world. And I would invite you to come this morning and take of the elements of the table if and only if you share our confidence in Christ and our destiny for eternity, and you are endeavoring to be obedient to Christ. Not because I make up the rules, but because this is who we are by God's grace. And may we embrace this and praise God for it and share the word with others because of what God has done for us.